Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise. From Psalm number 96, we sing the first 9 verses to a double tune, Noel, which is well known. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing all the earth to God. Psalm 96, verses 1 to 9. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we rejoice to sing thy praises and to give glory to thy great and holy name. Thou art worthy, O God, to receive the worship and the homage of thy people. For thou hast made us, and thou hast fashioned us after thine own image, for thyself, fellowship with thee, and in worshipping thee, and in seeking thy good and gracious face, we find our truest destiny as men and women made in thine image. Thou hast redeemed us unto thyself, O God, at infinite cost, and sealed our union with thee forever, in Jesus Christ, thy Holy Son. How gladly we give thee the praise and the honor and the glory, O God, for all that thou art, rich in mercy, ready to pardon, mighty to save and to sanctify. We rejoice to come before thy presence this day to meet with thee and to wait upon thee in thy holy living word. Bless our coming together, we beseech thee, O God Most High. Quieten our hearts and our spirits so that we may hear what thou art saying unto us. And oh, may a glad and eager response to thy word be awakened within us as we worship thee and seek thy face on this thy holy day. Bless us, O Lord our God, in the many differing circumstances in which we come, with all the anxieties of our hearts, the burden, the cares, the sorrows and the griefs, the pains and the distresses. Bless us, O Lord, we pray, and lift for the light of thy countenance upon us. May of the smile of thy love assure our hearts, and bless us above all that we could ask or think, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The hymn number 245, Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, forgive our foolish ways. 245. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, and the second half of the chapter, from verse 17 onwards. I want you to look at the outline and the sequence of the passage. Last Sunday morning, in the first 16 verses of chapter 20, we dealt with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, which Jesus taught to illustrate his saying at the end of chapter 19, many of the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Following that, Jesus made another statement at his coming death and his subsequent resurrection in verses 17 to 19. Following this, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came requesting on their behalf that in Christ's kingdom, James and John might be given to sit the one on Jesus' right hand and the other on his left. And our Lord's reply is very striking and impressive and significant, referring to the baptism that he is to be baptized with, and in so doing speaks of the nature of true discipleship as being a drinking of his cup and a being baptized with his baptism, that is, the baptism of his passion. This, he means, is more important than coveting place in the kingdom, and it's wise to leave God to bestow place and reward as it pleases him. You see then that this is still the theme of last Sunday's parable. Peter had said, what shall we have? And clearly James and John's mother was on the same tack. And of course the disciples were naturally incensed at James and John. That would have been a foregone conclusion, wouldn't it? Human beings being what they are. It's a very human bit in the story, this, isn't it? Here's a mother who wants her too to be in the forefront. It's very natural. The trouble is that when you indulge that kind of spirit, you tend to forget what effect that's going to have on other people. It doesn't say anything about other mothers, what they felt here, but it does say what the disciples felt, and they were incensed. So much because of the unrighteousness of their request, because they themselves would be envious of any advantage gained by these two over them. Who do they think they are? You can almost hear them thinking it. Who do they think they are? Now, this is an important in the ongoing sequence here. Just to finish the sequence, after Jesus dealt with this and spoke of the Son of Man coming not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, then two blind men sitting by the wayside at Jericho cried out, have mercy on us, Lord, thou Son of David. And the two blind men received their sight. Now, when you bear in mind that there's a great deal of symbolic presentation in Matthew's gospel and setting certain incidents against a particular situation as if they were a comment on it. And I think this is true of the healing of the blind men, and we'll come to that in a moment or two. So that the central theme is discipleship and taking up the cross. The message is the message of the cross. Jesus insists once again that he is going to the cross. And later he insists that any who will follow him will have to have a living association with the cross. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, and doubtless they didn't realize what they were saying or what it implied, we are able. And Jesus said, yes, when you follow me, you will do just that. And he is saying, in effect, to be a disciple at all means to be identified with the death that I die on the cross. Without the cross and the experience of it in your own life, you cannot be my disciples. Now, this is the uniform emphasis in all our Lord's teaching. We saw it in Caesarea Philippi. We'll see it again later on. And it is certainly the same emphasis that is expounded in the epistles of the New Testament, in the doctrine of the believer's identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. Romans 6, Colossians chapters 2 and 3, Philippians 3, and so on. This is the heart and essence of Christian discipleship. And the question that arises for us is, what are we today, in practical terms, to make of this teaching? What does it mean for us? Let us suppose that we see the connection between our Lord's death and our taking up the cross. And of course, it's something unequivocal in the New Testament that you, if you read the New Testament honestly, you cannot deny this or miss it. And we recognize that this is the only pattern for true discipleship. The question is, how does this work in our lives? What does it mean to be identified with Christ in his death? That's the subject matter today. And I think we can gather a good deal about this in practical terms for us today by looking at the incidents recorded. Here's this fond mother who puts her two sons in front of everybody. My two are going to be top dogs. Whatever else is going to happen. That's her attitude. She wouldn't have put it like that, of course. But we must beware of a falsely spiritual reading of this. This is simply part and parcel of a general attitude in the disciple band. In another place, we are told how, as they went up to Jerusalem, Jesus discovered that they were bickering amongst themselves as to which of them would be greatest. And it was in that context that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. It must have been very embarrassing for them. After getting all het up about who was going to be top dog, who was going to be in the forefront. See? Now, taking up the cross in practical terms means that the mother of Zebedee's children has died to this human desire. She has to die to it. It has to be crucified if he is going to be a disciple. And they have to die to this spirit of vying with one another. Who's going to be greatest in the disciple band? That practical application. We have to sit on our inordinate desires and recognize them for what they are. That's the point that is being made. And Jesus makes it very pointedly. To sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. That's not your affair, he says. Leave that to God. Serve him, hoping for nothing again. Now you see, it's when we don't deny self that self-regarding considerations bring us into conflict with other people. In one of the loveliest of the churches in the ancient world, the Apostle Paul found it necessary to write this: therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And then, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Now, here are two ladies in the fellowship, fellow laborers with the apostle, but they're not seeing eye to eye. There's dissension. And Paul beseeches the saints to get it sorted out. He hints at the same thing earlier in the chapter, in the epistle. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, apply that to the mother of Zebedee's children. Where does she stand in that? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Well, you see, she didn't esteem the other disciples better than her sons, that's for sure. Look not every man on thing, but every man also on the things of others. And then out it comes, and they're named, Euodias and Syntyche. Get yourselves sorted out. Die to the things that are making you fall out with one another. Both of you, die. That's what Jesus says. Now, it's the practical nitty-gritty of discipleship. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. It's very significant, you know, that perhaps the most sublime and profound utterance in all Paul's epistles, that bit in Philippians chapter 2, about Christ, God being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, but humbled himself. That is introduced into the epistle directly to deal with the fact that some of them were not of the same mind in the Lord. They were at odds with one another. And Paul is saying, you're too valuable to the work of God to allow this to thin it and to scupper it. Stop it, he says. Look up. Look up. Look at Jesus, who humbled himself, the King of glory, whose right it was to be first in everything. But he turned his back upon it. Now, says, be like that. That's what taking up the cross means. Be of the same mind. Now, I've been thinking a lot about that this week. And it struck me that acceptance of the cross. And that means acceptance without bitterness or resentment, accepting it gladly, dying to sin gladly, and we'll come back to that again in a moment or two. It means that we develop a new perspective on the things that are really important in life. Now, let's try to think ourselves into the situation in the church at Philippi. Euodias and Syntyche, they weren't nominal members. They weren't on the fringe of the fellowship. They weren't members of the church invisible, i.e. they never came. They were at the heart of the work. And something had got in, and they loggerheads with one another. And if I mistake not, it was very probably something of minor importance that had got under their skin. And they magnified it until it became so vast that it was like to wreck the fellowship. And Paul saw it. He said, this mustn't happen. This mustn't happen. I beseech you, listen to the pastor's heart speaking. I beseech you, Odious, and beseech Syntyche, that ye be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, the reason why things get out of focus and out of proportion is that somehow, imperceptibly, we have got out of the central place in the light. And when we get into the shadows, little things become grotesquely and distorted on the wall, and they fill our horizon, and we brood upon them, and we think about them, and we fizz about them, until totally out of proportion to the significance of what has happened. Now that's what I mean when I say that walking in, which is just another way of embracing the cross, means that we have a new perspective on things that are really important and things that are insignificant. We learn to treat them as insignificant. And we say rather shamefacedly, well, I've made a mountain out of this hill, haven't I? I have really gone to town on this one, and I have lost my cool on this one, and I have blown my top on this one, and it's really very stupid of me. I'm sorry. And we go to Euodias or Syntyche and say, look, let's sort this out. That's discipleship. The lovely hymn says, you know, the one loved with everlasting love, things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Well, there was something that was a wild alarm for Euodias and Syntyche, and it was filling their entire horizon. Maybe they weren't even on speaking terms, or if they did speak, they spoke very coldly and very distantly, and it's obvious a mile away that there's something wrong. Things that once wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. I saw a lovely thing the other day. Paul speaks in that same chapter where Euodias and Syntyche figure of the peace of God that is all understanding. And what I read was that there's something even bigger than that. The peace of God that passes all misunderstanding. Isn't that good? The peace of God that passes all misunderstanding. Maybe Euodias felt she was being misunderstood. Maybe Syntyche felt that she was being misunderstood. We don't know. But Paul says, be be of the same mind in Christ. See, when we have taken up the cross and are in the center of the divine light, we're no longer prepared to let little things get out of proportion and bring big issues with us. The trouble, of course, with us is that all little issues become big issues. There are no little issues as far as we're concerned. Well, life's very relative, you know. Consider how it would be if we were believers behind the Iron Curtain or in China in the time of the repressions. Danger wonderfully contracts the mind. That would sort our attitudes out. And frankly, one of the dangers we face in our comfortable evangelical environment is the danger of complacency. It would do us a great deal of good to think ourselves into some of the world situations today where being a believer costs a very great deal. There will be no nonsense with the little things that become mountains in such situations. That's the nitty-gritty of true discipleship. Calvin speaks of the pattern of dying with Christ being worked out in our Christian lives both inwardly and outwardly. There's an inward process of mortification, a dying to self, of which the Lord Jesus, in his perfect surrender to God's will, is the perfect example. But there is also, for the Christian, an outward process of mortification to be undergone in union with Christ. And just as Christ, as well as mortifying his self-will, laid down his life on the cross and bore suffering for us, so it is also with the believer. There is the inward and the outward. Now, remember a week ago, we had the story of the rich young ruler. Here was a man who failed to enter into the kingdom because he refused the cross as the principle of discipleship for him. He could not say yes to Christ because he could not say no to the idol in his life, his great possessions. We sometimes sing, as we will in a moment or two, the dearest idol I have known, whatever idol be, help thy to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Now, it's when we do that we adopt principle of the cross as the principle of our lives. And it brings a basic simplicity to our whole being. We see straight and get things in proper perspective. We saw, remember, earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount, when we studied the outline of the Lord's Prayer, how when you get the first bit of the prayer right, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. When the Godward side of the prayer is sorted in our lives, the rest of the prayer becomes very simple, and life becomes simplified. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Bread, forgiveness, and we see that these are the only things that matter. And life is simplified. There's a simplicity in asking and a simplicity of asking when we get there. That's what I mean by a true perspective. It's a question of saying no to self and to self-will and allowing God's will to be on the throne of our lives. And that applies for those who are facing the initial summons of the cross for discipleship, and also those who have accepted Christ and received him and are going on with him. But then you see there's a whole series of challenges that meet us. And we have to be saying no to self, yes to Christ, all along the line, or else we'll slip back. Remember how it was, for example, with the disciple we know as Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. There was a point, you see, when God had said to Demas, Demas, this is the way for you. And Demas said, oh no, Lord, not that, not that, not that. And he fell away. There was a death. He refused to die. And any issue can do this, any issue. It's possible in the closest of personal relationship. I've told before of a couple I knew who were bright and shining lights for Christ. When they got married, they imperceptibly began to put their marriage before the will of the Lord. And they grew cold. They were absorbed in their own happiness and drifted from the things of God. Till God brought them up with a start to see how far they had wandered from him. There was a death that they refused to die in these intimate places of their lives. That's where the challenge of discipleship comes in. Let us, who are married and of happy homes, ask ourselves this morning in the light of this, does my home before my testimony? Does my family come before Christ? Does my relationship with my nearest and dearest on earth take precedence over my loyalty to Jesus? These are not meaningless questions. They have to be asked day by day. Listen to George Muller's famous words. There was a day when I died. Died utterly. Died to the world. Its approval or censure, died to the approval or blessing of even my brethren and friends. Since then I have studied to show myself approved only unto God. But the oak tree, where was it born? In a grave. The acorn was put into the ground, and in that place of death has found life. And that explains a lot about George Muller's wonderful testimony. That's the inward taking up of the cross. There's also the outward, an outward identification, which is just unmistakably a part of true Christian experience as the inward. Here's a man or a woman who's been challenged by the gospel. Hitherto they've had no thoughts of God or of conversion. They've scorned the very idea of it and opposed it. They've jeered at it, despised it, and despised all those who have professed to have come to Christ. But then under the influence of the Word and Spirit of God, that man comes under conviction, becomes terribly frightened that it's all true. And comes to the point when he knows that it is the one right thing for him to do, to commit himself to Christ. Now you see, that's a battle is joined as far as he's concerned. Not only has he to say no to his pride and eat humble pie, admit himself that he's been all wrong, that's the inward death he's got to die. But also he's got to face the possibility of ridicule and contempt from all his friends, and indeed opposition and ostracism from them because of the change that would come in his life. And that's what keeps many a man from the kingdom of God. He just cannot face that from his mates. It's a form of suffering that is just too much for him. And he goes away sorrowful. And, of course, it happens to those within the kingdom. You've only to read Paul's epistles in the autobiographical passages to know what he suffered in the reproach of the cross. Paul knew something of the outward cost of discipleship. What must it have meant for Paul when John Mark, whom he chose as a co-missionary on his first missionary journey, when he pulled out and went home? I've known ministers like that, men who looked faithfulness to God in the face and saw what it would involve for them in pain and hurt and loneliness and ostracism and evil speaking and contempt, and they could not face it. They sought an easier way for peace sake and lower ground. I don't mean that they stopped being evangelicals, but they took lower ground. And a glory departed from their preaching. And I have known believers to do the same. There are those who cast a lot with us, you know, in the early days, in the work of prayer and witness, when there was a lot more outward and visible than there is today. But the pace became too arduous, and it was seen to be costing more than they had thought. Now they walk no more with us. See, that's the nitty-gritty. And as I say that, let me just also go on to say this. When things come into our lives of which we make mountains when they're only molehills, which cloud our whole horizon and distort our vision when we should be seeing them as they are, little insignificant trifles that really should be forgotten about. When that happens, you see, something else has happened. There's a loss of the dedication and the enthusiasm of earlier days. Someone has suggested, you know, that that word in the prophets, revive thy work, O Lord, in the midst of the years, really it means the middle years, when the flush of the work is behind and we're on a plateau. That's when so often we need reviving. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Syntyche, let me say something to you this morning. Would you not agree that there was once a time in your experience when a little thing, like the thing you've allowed to grow into mountain size, would simply have been pushed aside by you with a laugh? And you'd got on with the work. Cast your mind back 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. Would that little thing that has assumed such a huge sighs today have even bothered you 20 years ago? That's what I mean when I speak of loss of dedication and loss of enthusiasm. And with that, we come to the last bit of the chapter. Behold, two blind men sitting by side, crying out to the Lord. I think Matthew is trying to bear a message in placing this story here at the end of this particular chapter. I don't mean by that that it's not a true story. Of course it is. But the significance of it in Matthew's thinking is this. What he has been writing of here shows a disciple band who've got something wrong with their eyes. They're not seeing straight. They're not seeing clearly. They're magnifying little things and they are minimizing the really big things. They're contracting out of the ongoing work because of this, say, stupid, insignificant little thing that has got under their skin. And Matthew says, they're not seeing right. They need divine eyesight. And Jesus is saying this morning, what will ye that I shall do to you? Well, at least they saw what they needed. Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And maybe this discussion this morning may have opened eyes to a realization that their vision has become distorted and they need healing. Did you notice the line of the hymn, Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways, restore, reclothe us in our rightful mind, if purer lives thy service find, in reverence, praise, reclothe us in our rightful mind. Euodius, Syntyche, that's what you need to pray this morning. Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And maybe we should all be praying, Lord, what I need today is that you will forgive my coldness of heart. Forgive my loss of dedication and enthusiasm. Forgive and heal my bad eyesight that has magnified little things in my mind to such an extent that they have blotted out the really important things. Lord, give me grace to see how far removed from the dedication of earlier days I have drifted. Lord, open my eyes that I might see straight and see things in perspective. Is that a word for somebody here this morning? It might be a word for us all, the whole fellowship. Lord, that we might be enabled to see straight the things that really matter. Let us pray. Lord, thy word searches us, searches our deepest hearts, and we do not really like what we see. in ourselves. We would pray forgiveness, Lord. We would pray that thou wouldst reclose us in our rightful minds and bring us back to the blessedness that once we knew. For thy great name's sake. Amen. Hymn 457, our concluding worship, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God." 457. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.